Next week, we're going to talk about Jesus and the poor. Can't get out of Luke without doing a summary message on that. We're going to show an amazing video that talks about poverty, as well as do a quick review of some of the passages in Luke that have been hitting us over the years about our view of money and poverty. The following week, we'll look at Jesus and the skeptic. Remember, the book of Luke is written to Theophilus concerning his doubts. So we're going to talk about how does Luke deal with doubt. The entire book of Luke reveals the way he deals with doubt. So that's 2 weeks from now. Today, we're going to just finish what I didn't finish last week. We were in the family chat part. We had started with just a general discussion about how Jesus lays the foundation for community. He uses metaphors like flock, family, federation, those kind of things. He also speaks very directly, like in Luke 8, remember, when his family came to see him. It says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So Jesus is saying, you want to meet my family? It's Christians. It's my followers. That's my family. So he's redefining what family really is. And laying the foundation that is not fully developed in volume 1, which is the Gospel of Luke. It is developed as you see Christians full of the Holy Spirit living that out in the book of Acts, which is volume 2. But for today, we're going to step back and we're going to have much more of a family chat. I want to give you 5 things that happen when someone joins a church. Our elders feel it's important to address these things. I'm going to be hitting all the hot buttons. Like, if you're visiting today, this is probably going to be your last Sunday. I just want to tell you right up front, anything you hate about church, I'm going to be talking about. We're going to hit money. Hopefully we'll have time to get church discipline. We'll talk about submission to authority. Everything you can imagine that people say in our culture is terrible about church, we're going to talk about. You excited? Yeah. Yeah. So, as of next week, we'll have 1 service at 10 o'clock. And that way, we'll pretty much, hopefully not. Hopefully you guys are like, if this is biblical, we're for it, right? Amen. We're for it. Even if it's hard, even if it's countercultural, even if it's abused. Because I think that's one of the big problems. I think there's a couple things going on here. One is we see the abuses of what I'm about to talk about and the extremes. There are a couple different extremes. Views of membership, for example. Let me show you 2. One is the iconic view of church membership. The word iconic has a couple meanings. One is just icon, image, reputation. The reason I want to be a church member is because it helps my image. I am a member of, you know, such and such a church. Yeah, that's something that looks good on a resume, or I can talk about, you know, I've talked to so many people about the Lord over the years, and you begin to share about Christ, and their response is, I am a member of such and such a church. And you're like, well, that's good. What are you talking about? You know, that's not what we're talking about. So that's an iconic view of church membership. But on the other extreme, this was more popular 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Now, what's far more popular is a nomadic view of church membership. A nomadic view of church membership. And that is, we are, you can tell, right? We're like vagabonds, gypsies. We roam in, we roam out. This kind of mindset is very much whatever the big event in whatever church, I'm there. What are they talking about here? Oh, I'm not really interested in that. I'm going over here. Or even on a weekly basis, you know, you go to bed really late on Saturday night, you wake up, are we going? I don't know. Maybe next week. You know, it's just a very much
We'll just feel our way through this thing, and like animals grazing in a field, we may roam wherever the wind blows or the grass grows. And all of this flows from a couple things. These views often flow or express abuses of church membership, misunderstanding of church membership, but they flow out of hearts that are extremely individualistic. And this really hit me yesterday. I just happened to see this article by Joseph Hellerman. He says, he makes a pretty radical statement here. He says, people who stay grow. People who leave do not grow. Wow. And then he goes on to explain. Like trees, like I was growing some string beans recently, the great farmer that I am, and I realized I don't want those string beans there. I scooped them out. They were just barely starting and stuck them over in another place. What are they doing now? Yeah, they're all dead. Why? Because when your root system's just getting going and you're scooped around and moved around, you're probably not going to grow. And he's saying spiritually it's the same kind of thing. People who are just kind of taking this nomadic view of church membership, when things get hot or hard or things I don't like and I'm just going to continue moving, my root system is very shallow. And that works great for a moment, but then as soon as the sun comes out, as soon as the wind blows, as soon as trials come, I can't hang. And that would describe American Christianity. He goes on to say, despite what we know about spiritual growth, you know, the necessity for roots, nearly all churches in America are characterized by an unwillingness of members to commit themselves deeply to their respective church. For some, it means church hopping. For most, it means keeping the church at arm's length. That is, living as if the individual's life is primary and that the church is secondary. Social scientists have intensively studied the particular pervasive loss of social capital and lack of genuine community that characterized life in America and its churches. They have concluded that we are a radically individualistic society. Now, he's going to go on and make a statement that, if we really think about this, I would say what he's saying, if it's true, would probably be in the top five indictments. Like if Jesus came and stood before us and said, I'm confronting you about your sin, and you tried to figure out, okay, what would be the top five sins? I don't know. But I'm guessing this would be number two. Number two. It is a radical individualism. He explains. They have concluded that we are a radically individualistic society oriented toward personal fulfillment in ways profoundly more me-centered than any other culture or people group in world history. We may not be good at much, but we're good at this. It is our individualism, our insistence that the rights and satisfaction of the individual must take priority over any group to which one belongs, that has seriously compromised our ability to stay in relationship and grow with one another as God intends. It's pretty strong. And where this comes out, I mean, this comes out in so many different ways. I could just go on for hours telling stories of tragic stories of people, even people who go to church but are not in real connection, care and accountability. They're not in that. And so when crisis comes or a hard decision comes, they shoot off the hip, go with their gut, follow their heart, without wise counsel, without real accountability. And then when the mess occurs, they look around and like, where is everybody? Nobody cares. And it's just really sad. One example would be the way young people look at marriage. I mean, they enter marriage without wise counsel from godly people who are over them.
even their parents. I mean, at times we've tried to speak into situations where someone is making a really unwise marriage choice. Parents are concerned, church leaders are concerned, and we've been called a cult because we're trying to say, don't go there. That's how radically individualistic we are. It's my life. I can start marriage and I can end it anytime I want. Get out of my face. That's just one example of many. So, we need to ask God to open our eyes to areas of our hearts that are blind to this, ways we think, and then talk about the difference from a biblical perspective. So let's pray. Lord, we need your help. We're going to be talking about a lot. And these are areas that many of us would rather just shut our minds to. They make us feel uncomfortable, or we've seen abusive extremes and we run the other way. I know I do. And I need your forgiveness, Lord. We as a church need to repent of this sin, of orientating our lives around our own satisfaction and self-fulfillment without consideration of our brothers and sisters and how it will affect them, how we minister to them, how they minister to us, how we care for one another, and how we hold each other accountable as we walk this journey together. Please, Lord, may our time together result in your Spirit convicting, breaking down mindsets. May this drive people one direction or another. There are some in here who are going to be repulsed by this and say, I don't want anything to do with community. I want what I want. Lord, we pray against that, but we realize that's going to happen. There are others who are trying to sit on the fence, and we just beg you to move them toward your family. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is happening when we join a church? What are we doing when we join a church? Why is it so important? Like we talked about last week, why not just pray the prayer? You're part of the invisible, universal church. You know, get a Christian bumper sticker, a little fish or something, and we're good. Like, why do we have to actually join? Why is that significant? Let me give you five things that are happening when we join. Number one, we are uniting around the gospel. We are uniting around the gospel. Now, it is true that when we cry out to the Lord, he saves us. He saves us individually. There's a personal response. But from a biblical perspective, that's not all that's happening. And that may not even be the main thing that's happening. In Acts 2, Matt alluded to Peter's sermon. Peter was proclaiming at Pentecost the need. Sorry. Can you throw me up my water? Throw me up my wine. Thank you. Sorry. Acts 2. Peter is preaching. He's calling on people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He emphasized that there is a promise given to you and to your children, to all who are afar. What a call. And to as many as the Lord our God will call, and he exhorts them to turn from this crooked and perverse generation, come to Christ. And look at Acts 2. We'll put it up on the screen. Verses 41 to 42. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What'd they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Notice that first one. I mean, there's so much here. But to the apostles' teaching. What were the apostles' teaching? To be oversimplistic, God made the world. It was a perfect world. God and man lived in unity. Man sinned. This is the way the story should have gone. God judged their sin, our sin. Man perished. End of story. The apostles were preaching a message that was started the same, but was different. God made the world. Man sinned. God became a man in Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life. He died. He defeated sin and death in rising from the dead. He came to rescue his children, Israel, and all who were afar, Jew and Gentile, together to bring into one family. That's the message. And now man can live in reconciliation with his or her Creator. That's the message the apostles proclaimed. It's a gospel that was proclaimed as coming from God. It's not religion where we're trying to earn our way back to God. It's God sent his Son to man. We cannot earn it. He died for us in our place. And this gospel must be proclaimed. And the apostles were so strong about it that, as Paul said, look what he writes in Galatians 1. Verses 6 through 9, he said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's the book of Galatians, a book about grace, saying if you change this message, and the Greek is way stronger than the English, let him go to hell. And in case you didn't hear that, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What we preach matters. The message we preach matters. It's not just, you know, we gather at North Hills and we just want to be sincere. We just want to mean well. Well, you can mean well and go to hell. You can mean well and lead people astray. You can mean well and confuse people and misdirect people. And so when we gather as a church family and we say we are members of North Hills Community Church, what we are saying is we are uniting around this gospel that the apostles taught. We are uniting around that gospel, which means I am rejecting this gospel and that gospel and that gospel as false gospels, and uniting around the true gospel. And that's why when you go through Connections class and we teach in there what the gospel is, and you go through that course and then you sit down with two elders. This is how you join North Hills Community Church. We don't just say at the end of the message, anybody want to come forward and be a member? Everybody in favor?
Aye, aye.
Anyone opposed? We just don't feel comfortable about that. Why? Because we are gathering around a message. We need to know that members of North Hills, we're not just getting a letter from them. We're hearing a testimony of confession saying, we believe this. We are staking it all on this message. We are joining together to proclaim this message and not another. And that's what it means. Part of what it means to be a member at North Hills. You say, well, what if I already believe that message? Well, that's cool. It's a good thing. We praise God that you believe that. But there's something about looking someone else in the eye and saying, I believe this. I am uniting. I want to unite with other brothers and sisters who believe this. And it's true. There are churches all over this community, churches all over this globe, We just had in the first service, second service, a pastor from Russia we introduced who just happened to be here this morning. And he was sharing about how God has worked from our church in their church over in Russia, the teams we've sent over there. And they were talking about how we are one body, and we are, with brothers and sisters all around the globe. But there's still something significant, whether you're in Russia or in Kenya or in Greenville, about looking at your brothers and sisters and saying, I put a stake down here. This is what I believe. We are uniting around the gospel. We are called, the church leaders are called, as Paul said to the Galatians. You notice how he doesn't write to the false teachers? He wrote to the church leaders, to the churches of Galatia, and he said, you guys protect the gospel. You make sure it's being preached with integrity and clarity. Number two, when we join, we are committed to practice the ordinances. And what we mean by that, this is a big word for Lord's Supper, baptism. The reason I want to emphasize this is because many people say, they make statements today, as I referred to last week, that the church was the home. I mean, the church was the home was the church. Statements like that in the early church. And it's not accurate. The church did meet in homes, but the church was not the home. There was a big distinction made between those two. It's not just enough for you and your family to be sitting around, you know, munching on Doritos and then say, hey, let's call this the Lord's Supper. You know, or it's bath time. You know, son, it's time for you to be baptized. It's different. How do we know that? Let me just give you one example, because I know we're moving through a lot of these fairly quickly. One example from 1 Corinthians 11:33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And that phrase, come together, you'll see Paul uses it as a technical term for going to church. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Notice the distinction between eating at home, which is informal, and coming together, gathering together, which is formal. When we gather together as members of North Hills Community Church, we are saying we believe the gospel. We are saying we have obeyed God in baptism, followed the Lord in believer's baptism, which is one of the questions we ask people when they come to join, is have you followed Christ in baptism? And then thirdly, then we are gathering to remember the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. So it's more than just a random gathering of Christians. Number three, here's where it gets a little sticky. We are joyfully submitting to church leaders. We are joyfully submitting to church leaders. Let me just give you one example of the radical individualism that has permeated Christianity. This is George Barna in his book, The Revolution. You answer to only one commander in chief, and only you will give an explanation for your choices. Do whatever you have to do to prove that you fear God, you love Him, and you serve Him. Yes, that you live only for Him. That is the commitment of a revolutionary. Now, I understand if Barna was just talking about the fact that all of us, according to Romans 14, we will stand before Christ and give an answer. And I can't blame you, and you can't blame me. We're clear on that. But in the context of this, he is not talking about that. He's talking about you don't give account for anybody, and no one gives account for you. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is a radically individualistic view that may go well with the Declaration of Independence, but not the Bible. That is a purely Western, modern view of our relationships with one another. Imagine if I, as the pastor of North Hills Community Church, said that. Like if I said, I'm the pastor, I give account only to God, I don't give account to anybody else, you guys would do what?
Yeah, leave. Or have me leave. This floor would have a little exit ramp. And you'd push the button. Yeah, because, yeah, we know that's unbiblical. And we've all seen the dictatorial view of church leadership. But yet, when it comes from the pew, when Christians say that, it makes sense to us. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Don't let anybody get in your life, tell you what to do. You're your own man. You're your own woman. One of the first things church planters did in the early church is establish church leadership. So let's read a few of these passages. I'll have you read them. We'll put them up on the screen. Who wants to read the first one? Acts 14:23. Just go ahead and raise your hand right here. Who wants to read this one? Good, Larry.
And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
You see, that was one of the first priorities. Paul, as a church planter, and the others would travel around. People would come to Christ. What was one of the first things they did? Appoint leaders. Hebrews 13:7.
Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith.
Thank you. And let's read this next one, 13:17, all together. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Good. Let's go back to that first half. See the two halves? The first one is that these leaders have a responsibility to watch over your souls. And one day will give an account. That scares me. It has increasingly scared me as we as a church move from having about 25 people to 50, to 100, to 2, 3, 4,000, and growing. And almost every elder retreat, we wrestle with this. We often come back to this. How do you give account for people, many of whom you may not know personally? What is the solution to that? What did the early church do? They didn't just stay small. They grew 3,000 in one day. The solution is not to be as obnoxious as possible so no one comes. The solution is to multiply leaders. And that's why we have many shepherding group leaders. I want to just thank God for our shepherding group leaders. Every week I am blown away at the way they lay their lives out for you people. And I am so impressed with their wisdom, their care. And then we have shepherding elders that are going to be in place soon that will specifically oversee shepherding group leaders. And the shepherding group elders giving reports back to the elders, the elder board, so that we can be sure that even though I personally cannot know every single person, and other pastors or elders may not know every single person, somebody does, and someone who knows me or another elder can give account for each person. That's what he's talking about there. These leaders are watching over your souls as those who will give account. What's your responsibility? Look at the next half. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. What is that saying? Don't be a pain to lead. Don't be a mule, is what that's saying. Be a joy to lead. So you're posturing yourself in a place where you're saying, okay, where are we heading? And I want to joyfully follow in that direction. It's not mindless. You're not checking off your brain. You're still studying the scriptures, examining what the leaders are doing and saying and teaching and making sure it's consistent with the scripture. That's the difference between a cult and the body of Christ.
But your desire is to be a joy to lead, so that it's easy for somebody to give account for your soul. That should be our heart. Our heart. And there's also a... Well, two more I'll have read. Who wants to read 1 Thessalonians 5:12? Somebody, I'm sensing. Titus!
We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves.
You have a radio voice. Thank you. Okay, one more. This is the one where it calls on leaders to guard the way they shepherd. Andy?
So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory.
Amen. Thank you. Do you see, do you just feel the spirit of that passage is emphasizing? And it's such a beautiful thing when leaders are pursuing humility, are seeking to lead in humility and integrity, and people are humbly following. And when that gets out of whack with either leaders lording over, using and abusing, or followers saying, I'm going to do my own thing, it's not pretty. So membership is you and I looking each other in the eyes saying, I embrace this. Although these leaders at North Hills are fallible, they will make mistakes, I'm committing to follow them. And when I believe they're being unbiblical, I'm committed to go to them with humility and share my heart and not just seek to cause division, but let's work through this together. That's the heart. And I want to say, I want to commend you as a people because I sense that in general. I really do. That's the heart of North Hills. And that's what's made it a joy to serve here so many years. Number four, we are investing financially where we serve and grow spiritually. We are investing financially where we serve and grow spiritually. This principle comes from, among other passages, 1 Corinthians 9. The Apostle Paul asks several questions. Verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Here's the principle. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So do you get the principle? Participate financially where you have benefited spiritually. Now, did Paul receive money from the Corinthians, according to this passage? No. Why? It, it was because he did not want an obstacle. Paul was a church planner. So when he went into a region, he went in supported by more mature Christians so that he would, or working with his hands, so that he would not have to receive money from them. Because people who are non-believers or new believers don't understand this principle in many cases. And that's why when we send our missionaries around the world, we send them funded so that they can go into regions where the gospel has not been proclaimed and not have to try to raise money from people who don't get the gospel. We send, you know, in many cases, we're ministering to people who can't support. But where they can, they need to. For example, in Australia. Australia is a country where they can support financially their own pastors. So when we send Mike Kwok to Australia, at first, we sent him supported from our church. But as the church grew, the amount of money we supported him shrank. And today, he's fully supported by his own church. That's the principle. As people mature, they embrace God's calling to participate financially in the family of faith. If someone has been a believer for a long time and still doesn't get the fact that they are called to participate financially, their growth has been stunted. They don't get it. They may understand, oh, I got to use my time for God, or I got to do this or whatever. But they don't understand. It's all for the kingdom of God. Our finances. So how are we doing in this area as a church? Several of our elders, along with the financial team, over the years have looked at this. And their conclusions are not always encouraging. Let me show you the numbers. And by the way, I don't know what anybody gives and would never want to know. So don't start sweat. Same with our elders. This is where we stand right now. Is 38%, that's I guess the blue over there on the right, 38% of giving units, you know what a giving unit is? That is a family or an individual who gives $0 to $500 in a year. That's a huge section there. Then about 32% give $500 to $2,500. And then, 30%. Then 32% give $2,500 or more. Is that good? Or is that bad? It's funny how when you start talking about money, people get real quiet. Real quiet. Our elders are concerned that over one out of three people who call North Hills their home give zero or a small amount a year, next to nothing. Like, that does concern us. Not because we need more money or just, but like Paul said in Philippians, you are missing out on fruit that would go to your account if you would understand what it means to be a family financially. You don't understand what it means to participate financially. And I've been trying to figure out what is it? Like, why? Because this is foreign. Even way before I was a pastor, I mean, when my wife and I got married, that was one of the first things we did was, okay, this goes to the church, whatever church we're a member of. So why don't people in general participate? Throw out some reasons. Okay, materialism, we spend our money on other things, which is probably a big one. You know, people just get into debt up to their ears with things that they want, or maybe they don't have a job right now, but for some, there are other priorities. Why else? Okay, no sense of ownership. No sense that, and that goes back to the membership thing. That people haven't said, this is my family. You know, I am investing in this. I believe in what God is doing here. Do you have a sense of that? So that you can participate financially because you believe what God is doing here? What's another one? Fear? Okay, fear. Yeah, if I give, I won't have enough to pay bills or meet ends. Okay, that's a big one. Anybody else? Okay, we're giving to other things, which is good. I mean, it's good that we're burdened for other things. But what would you think about the dad who came home and said, "Kids, we're not going to eat for a few weeks because we gave our money somewhere else"? No, you'd say, when you're a part of a family, you want to make sure that family is cared for. And then through that family, I'm all for, and our church does, and we do. Yeah, through that, you're supporting other ministries. But that's a good one. We spread thin. What else? Okay, maybe a lack of understanding of what it costs to run a church. And I think this is connected to that whole idea of, like, we I would call this mood giving. It's kind of like we hear about a need that's really kind of exciting, and we want to give to that. And the idea that, hey, my giving paid the light bill for North Hills Community Church this week. Like, I want to sacrifice more. You know that toilet paper in there? That's mine. I gave for that. So part of that is it just doesn't seem exciting. You know, that I, you know, paid so that Jim and his team could clean the building, or, you know, and that leads to another thing, which many of you may be afraid to say this, and so I'll say it, but maybe you're thinking it, is questioning the way the money is being used, right? When you can target giving, you can have confidence that, yeah, I gave to that particular project over there in that ministry, and you know, either my name got on the building, or at least I know, even if it didn't, at least I know that that's being done. But when you give to a church, especially when you walk in the doors and it's like, wow, everything seems to be nice and clean, and, you know, it's a metal building, but it's cared for, and it's they got plenty of money. Got plenty of money. You ever think that? Watching who's nodding their head. Let me share something that I've really wrestled with whether I should share this or not, because it could be really self-serving. But I asked the elders, and they said, go for it. But so this may not go well, but they did a study. Several of them did a study recently evaluating how much we pay pastors at North Hills. And what's interesting is we don't have to generate the study. There are some amazingly fairly scientific studies done where they just look at all the facts across the country, churches, and you can isolate that to churches approximately our size that believe what we believe, that have budgets like ours. You can do it in any region or in the Southeast. So if they isolated all those factors and they looked at churches that are about like ours, same similar size, similar staff, all that, and they wanted to know, where does our pay scale fall? And I'll tell you just mine. As pastor teacher, I'm not going to tell you numbers, but, you know, we used to just put all the salaries up there, answer all your questions. But on a scale of 0 to 100, let's percentage-wise, there are many more than this, but out of 100 churches that are about our size, similar budget, all that, similar area in the country, we pay our pastor teacher at about the 18th percentile of 100. And again, I don't share that because I want more money. We are more than cared for. We live in a beautiful house. We don't have debt. Super happy. But I just feel like if I were in your situation being called on to give consistently as a part of what God is doing here, I would want to know that my money that I'm giving sacrificially each week is not going to make some pastor fat financially. that our pastors are well cared for. They're not starving. They're able to be free to serve and minister. But neither are they living an opulent lifestyle based on the giving of the people, because there are so many abuses today where people give sacrificially and then evangelists or pastors or whoever abuse that money. As we call you to live simply and give sacrificially, so I believe we should do the same in seeking to model. Now, that's one of those areas that you can't really talk about. If you want to see our budget, I'd be glad to sit down with you and show you that. But it's a little awkward even talking about what I just talked about. It's awkward. But I just want to assure you that our elders as a whole want to live what we are calling you to. And not have a duplicity. So, let me just exhort some of you who may not view this as a big area. Jesus taught us in Luke 16:11 that if you cannot handle unrighteous mammon, who is going to entrust you with true riches? He was talking about that in the context that what you do with your finances reflects what you really value and how you value the preciousness of true riches, which is the gospel. So if I am a faithful shepherd, if our elders and pastors are faithful to shepherd you, then we exhort you on the basis of the scripture to get your finances in order so that you're financially a part of what God is doing in the world. Even though I still battle the shame and the embarrassment or the timidity of calling people to do this, and I'll call them to do other things, I have to get over that, because I am not a faithful shepherd if I'm not saying to you, you are aborting your spiritual growth if you continue to let your finances be dictated by this world or by your mood or by your impulses. If we love you, we will call you to repentance. When we join together as members, we are saying that we unite around the gospel. We participate in the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and the baptism. We are saying that we joyfully submit to leaders. And we are also saying, with my hands, with my wallet, with my mouth, with my family, we are uniting together to see the Spirit of God use our gifts and resources for the glory of God. And it is a joy, because when we do that as a community, it's amazing what happens. What the little bit that I can do suddenly becomes much in the presence of a community. You just run the numbers. You think about if each of us gave $12 more, think about this. 785 giving units at North Hills gave $12 more a week. That's over $500,000, which is remarkable when you start thinking about the churches we're planting overseas, the counseling we're able to provide here in this community, the outreaches in addiction to the poor, all over the things that are happening for the kingdom. That's when we start understanding that, we start sensing what it means to be a community, not just physically, but also financially. And if you're discouraged by this talk, if this discourages you because you look at your finances and you're such a mess, I want to say again, I know I've said before, we do have amazingly gifted people, some of whom used to be in tens and tens of thousands of dollars of debt, even hundreds of thousands of dollars of debt, that are now free, that have received the training and are ready to help their brothers and sisters get out of the hole. I wish we had time right now, because there are some amazing stories of people. Every once in a while, somebody comes up to me in the hall and is like, "I'm free!" You know, and they've been working through these debt retirement plans and now are free and are watching their finances be invested in the kingdom of God. You need to start today. Don't wait until you think you're rich. Start today. It's very exciting. Okay, finally, number five, what are we doing when we join? We are intentionally developing relationships of care and accountability. We are intentionally developing relationships of care and accountability. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Ah, that's beautiful to behold. A few months ago, got a letter from Jim Bryan. Any of you know Jim Bryan? Amazing guy in our church. He doesn't use a computer. I don't even know if he has a laptop, Jim. You know, he was in the family, was in the first service. But they're always handwritten. And I have a file of Jim Bryan letters because they're full of amazing musings. And he's a gifted writer. Anyway, he wrote and told a story of something that had happened. Some of you may have heard of it in the first service a few months ago. He and Barbara were walking into church. She slipped. Barbara slipped on the sidewalk, twisted her ankle. But she's a church member. That wasn't going to stop her. No way. She kept coming in. Just kidding. She came in. She sat down. And then when we stood to sing, she thought her ankle was fine. But she suddenly realized she was feeling faint and she was going to go down. And so Jim grabbed an arm. Matt, her son, was near, grabbed an arm. They started walking out the door. Dan Carson was near, started walking, ready to catch her if she went down. Had nothing to do with the preaching. She goes out the door. They put her down on the ground. And immediately, Annie's right there with some sugar level tester thing as a nurse. And then Karen Druin's right there with this 100-calorie sugar snack, just in case. You know. And then her shepherding group, there were shepherding group members who sensed something was wrong. And they were out there. They had their phones ready to dial 911. Another doctor, Matt, their son is a doctor. Another doctor came, a nurse. They're all around, ready to help. And then I think it was Joel came up with a wheelchair, you know. Elder Joel with the wheelchair is right there. And then Alan Bunn offered Matt's office. And so, because Matt does have a nice couch. And so Alan's moving, you know, moving her into the office. A few minutes later, Barbara, I told her this was planned, is lying on this nice couch. People are fanning her. She's eating snacks. She'll do anything to get out of preaching. But Jim wrote me and said, was this all planned? Like, did you guys plan this response? I said, oh, yeah. It's a deacon response team. No problem. No, it was just the body seeing a need and responding. Now, of course, that was a very localized, I mean, we're all here. It was an immediate crisis that occurred and was over in a few minutes. And we're really good at responding and things like that. But the thing I've been wrestling with a long time, our elders have been wrestling, Jim Phillips and our counseling ministry has been wrestling with, is how do we provide that level of care when people go through spiritual, moral, relational crises that don't just they're not just over in a week or a day or a month. Is it possible for us to provide that kind of care for the church as a whole and be prepared to respond naturally in a moment of crisis? And I believe the answer is yes. And I believe we need to move toward that. And there are some things, and I won't take time to develop all of them now. Hopefully we can speak about them soon that are moving into place. But the readiness of the body to care for a crisis, you know, Barbara's crisis, in a moment of need is vital. Consider who responded to Barbara. Number one, her family surrounded her. Two, church members were aware and responsive. Three, her shepherding group stepped in. Four, trained professionals used their skills in that situation. It was a physical problem. Doctors, nurses, church leaders offered resources, direction, and help. And this is what I would call a network of care. Not a business network, a natural love network. A love net. How about that?
hasn't caught on yet. Let's show that network of care. Look at these people. There's Barbara in the middle. Barbara. And you have the leader care, which are like elders, like Joel, pastors, Alan. We're right there. Family care. You have family members and friends who responded immediately. You have shepherding care. Her shepherding group was ready to go. And intensive care or crisis care would be specialists like doctors and nurses and others. This mindset is similar to Ecclesiastes. For example, Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 says, two are better than one. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Every day I see or hear or meet with people who are going through crisis and do not have a natural network of care. They don't. And the time to get this in place is not at the moment of crisis. Because when we go through crises, we are in a place where it's often very sensitive. We don't want to talk to someone we don't know. And if we haven't already built those relationships ahead of time, then we are in a very vulnerable place. And often that is why Christians go out in the woods to die alone, spiritually speaking. I mean, when crisis occurs, they pull away. They don't really want anyone getting near them. They're like someone with a really bad sunburn. If you touch them, they will wince. So what if we as a church community, when we join, we're saying, I'm embracing the need to have leaders who care for me. I recognize I'm accountable. I have shepherding relationships that I'm investing in, both me pouring into them and them pouring into me. I have family and friends that I'm maintaining healthy relationships, people who really know me well. I am aware of the fact that fourth one down there, intensive care, or what we could call crisis care, is really our counseling ministry. That normally we have the threefold cord that of relationships. In a moment of crisis, we may need that fourth cord to kick in. And we have pastors, elders, counselors, restoration groups that are in process of being developed, places where we can get intensive care that doesn't last forever. We're not talking about forever. We're talking about to help us at the moment of crisis. Now, we'll talk more detail about this at some other point, but look at that statement there at the bottom of your notes. This is true. We are not hurt alone. And we will not heal alone. Yes, God is individually transforming our hearts, but not in isolation. We are like stones that are part of a wall, organs that are part of a body, or members who are part of a family. Our sin contaminates others, and our change helps to heal others. We need the humility that is fostered in group transparency in order to receive the energy, that is, the grace, to continue changing. Even the person who seems to have it all together needs the trouble of those who don't. Do you believe that? Good. That even when I'm at a stage in my life where, man, everything is humming, I need to be in a community with people whose lives are falling apart. Why? Well, so he is not living his life in a self-absorbed delusion. As someone has said, the disturbed need the comfortable and the comfortable need the disturbed. And it's a beautiful thing when God puts us in a body with people who are at all different stages of healing and growth so that we can be helped by some who are stronger, help others who are weaker, have my pride exposed. I am so grateful that God has called me to work with marriages
that are struggling, because it just makes me, first of all, it reveals my own pride and selfishness in marriage and makes me want to go home and respond very differently and love and treat my wife with the kindness of Christ. As I am involved in helping others, I am changed. And as you are part of a community, loving the people in your shepherding group, building healthy relationships, you grow spiritually. You can't grow in isolation. And I know we all know that, but many of us are very social, but I'm talking about real relationships where you're talking heart stuff, getting into where we really are. Now, what if this all falls apart? I won't take time to develop this. Let me just say, what if I claim to be a follower of Christ but refuse to obey him? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we are to address this. This is church discipline. 2 Thessalonians 3, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. As Mark Dever says, expelling, which is what the Bible describes as church discipline, makes sense only in the context of visible belonging. If we are not willing to do church discipline, we are like parents who just teach their children but never correct. And you know where that's going. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we have talked about a lot of different things. I just pray, first and foremost, that our hearts would be humble before you. And that we would see that it is only because you love us that we can love one another. May the gospel determine and dictate and direct the way we respond to one another. And I pray for a number of people, young and old, here this morning, who are sitting on the fence, who are floaters, who have not committed themselves financially, spiritually, relationally, maybe are very bitter because they feel like other people let them down. I pray, Lord, that you would wash them with your good news, your grace, and help them move toward true connectedness so that they would learn how hard it is to be a part of a family, but what a blessing it is to be a part of a family, and that you would receive the glory. And I pray for some who may not understand what we're talking about today. I pray that they would ask questions and want to know you as Lord and Savior. Continue changing us. In Jesus' name.